So grateful for Barrett and for Darcy and for our team who is willing to lead this morning. Ben's intention was to take this morning off. Instead, he took this morning off by serving in the tech booth. So, Ben, thanks for giving up what was supposed to be some time of rest and time with your family for jumping in to serve. I had the privilege this morning of getting to preach in the 9 o'clock service in the sanctuary as well in order for Jeff to be able to have some time with his family. They'd been at the beach together, and his dad was in town, and they were at church together, but he got to sit with his family instead of bringing the word. But man, he was kind. I got my second shot this week, and it was touch and go there for a while. So Jeff and some of the others have been checking on me, and Jeff was like, "Hey man, like, just want to," like, he had texted me to say, you know, "How are you?" And I didn't respond because I was with my family. I was feeling better at that point. But when he didn't hear back from me, like, after hours, he texted and said, I love this passage. I've preached this passage. If you want to, like, co-teach or co-preach this one, we can. So just so grateful for Jeff and for our staff. But we're all good now. But it was rough. So this morning, we are beginning a new series. So we just, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, last Sunday, now begins the season in the church that will take us up to Pentecost, which is in 6 weeks. And that's when we celebrate the gift and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment and the birth of the church. It's one of my favorite seasons in the life of the church, that time between Easter and then Pentecost, and then what happens after that, for us to remember that, hey, this didn't originate with us, and we are here because of the faithfulness and the obedience of those who have gone before us, those whose lives were impacted by the risen Christ, and who, because of that, like, they looked at what happened to Jesus, and it was terrible, and we'll talk about that loss this morning, but then when they experienced the resurrection, and they start to face persecution and all the things that, you know, that came with that when the church began to grow, they're like, well, I mean, what's the worst that can happen to us? Like, they're going to kill us? We saw how that happened, right? Like, they killed Jesus, and that turned out okay. So this season that we're entering into between now and Pentecost, we want to consider, we are not through. We are coming through. We are closer to the other side of than we were when we began this kind of life in pandemic. And I know, you'd probably like to stop reading headlines about it, and you'd probably like for us to stop talking about it, but that's irresponsible because it is a reality that is affecting all of us. And while we are closer to the other side of it, it is true that it has impacted and continues to impact our lives in significant ways. Like, things are not the way that they used to be. We want that. We want life to get back to the way that it was. But I wonder, like, do we really need life to get back to the way that it was? Or in this, is there opportunity to see that there's maybe a gift that God wants to do something new, not only with our lives, but with the life of the church? So we want to consider this idea of what does it mean to rebuild, right? Because 18 months ago, this room would have 200 people in it. None of you would be wearing masks. You'd be sitting on top of each other. We'd be so packed. And, you know, we want to be back there. We want to be able to throw the doors wide and just invite people in. And Lord willing, we will. But will we go back to what we've always known and what we've always done and what we've always understood church to be? Or do we have an opportunity to allow God to build something new? Not only with the church, but in our lives. Right? Do we just long to get back to familiar patterns because they're familiar patterns? And in doing that, are we kind of like, you know, God's people who were taken out of Egypt? The moment that things get tough, they're like, whoa, 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 can we just go back there? Like, we got to eat meat out of pots, which doesn't sound very appetizing, but we got to eat meat out of pots. At least we knew how to operate there. This is weird. We don't like this wandering in the wilderness. But God used that to teach his people something about faithfulness. So how might God want to use this season to rebuild and build something new in our lives? So, but it's a process, right? The process of rebuilding. If you've ever, like, physically done that with something, your home, or you've done remodeling, or, you know, you've built something from scratch, like, there's a process that you have to follow. Now, I think that's one of those ways where we need to kind of say to the world, all right, you don't get to inform how I think about what it means to rebuild. Because this world would tell us it needs to be immediate, right? Like maximum return for minimum input. It's okay to cut corners. It's okay to skip steps. Like we just want to get there sooner. If I'm honest with you, like I tend to operate that. I'm a big picture guy. The details can be lost on me, except for when it comes to cooking. Like I will follow the details to a T. I don't know why that is. With other things, I'm like, yeah, it'll be fine. We'll get where we need to be. And I began to realize this about myself. When I was younger, my dad got me into modeling. Not modeling. Like I was a model. Like choose your words carefully. Like building models, like die-cast. I'm gonna just pray and we'll wrap up. It's a bunch of plastic that comes in a box and you build something with it. That's what my dad got me into. So my favorite piece was the space shuttle, and because it was big, like there were a lot of steps involved, and you know there were moving parts in it. And I just really cool. I was a big fan of the space shuttle when I was little. Like I didn't want to be an astronaut. I just thought it was cool that this thing could take off like a rocket and land like a plane. And so I get into like this, it's like a dictionary worth of instructions, and I begin to get into it, and I'm following all the steps, and it's like, paint this, and then wait for the paint to dry. I'm like, I'm not waiting for the paint to dry. If I just hold it by the edges, I can start slapping stuff together. And so I did it and slapped some decals on it, and I took it to my dad, and he's like, that looks great, but you glued the cargo bay door shut. And then he's like, and there's all these pieces that you've left out. You made it look like the space shuttle just had a yard sale in space, like just ejected all this stuff that a space shuttle would need, and you can't put it in there because you've glued the door shut. Well, that hadn't necessarily gotten any better. My brother and I are, you know, driveway mechanics. Like if we can find someone on YouTube who has done something to a car, like if a halfway decent video, then we're like, oh, yeah, we could probably do that. So I'll do things like change the oil and change the brakes, and I've done some more involved stuff, but one time I had to change the brakes and rotors on my car, and like the hardest part is always getting the bolt off. If you can get the rusted bolt off, you're 90% of the way there. So, you know, got the bolt off, like took the caliper off, the caliper bracket, the old pads, the rotor, pulled that off, putting everything back on. It goes back together so easily. I mean, just smooth, and I'm like, this is amazing. I should probably open a shop. And I look down, and there's a brake pad laying on the driveway next to me. A new brake pad. Not like an old, like one that needed to be on there. That's why the caliper and the bracket and all that stuff went on so easy, because there was nothing for it to create pressure against. So let's don't think of rebuilding that way. We don't want the Lord to convince us that there are shortcuts in our journey of faith and trusting God to do what only God can do. And so the way we want to look at this over the next several weeks is to consider there's a process in rebuilding. This morning, we want to be invited to consider and to name what's been lost. Like, what is it over the past year? What are the things that we're mourning that are gone, right? Or that are not the way that they used to be? And listen, some of us have lost people we love. And that's a very real pain. Like that's something we also want to deal with. And that's not something we can piece back together. But we can allow God to teach us and grow us through that. So we want to consider what's been lost. And next week we'll consider what does it mean to clear the way for God to do something new. And then we'll consider the foundation upon which we are rebuilding. And then the healing that comes in allowing God to build something new. And then what does it mean for God to begin to take all these pieces and form it, both in our lives and as the church? And then probably my favorite is the like going forward. Now that we're invested in this rebuilding journey, like what does God want to do with this? This isn't our scripture for this morning, but I do want this to be kind of the theme that frames this whole series for us. And it's in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning with verse 18. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" And that's strong language there, this, you know, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Like there are former things and there are pieces of the past that are important, and they're integral to the story and to the journey. But what Isaiah is instructing the people of Israel in here is, like, just because God has operated a certain way in the past does not mean that you need to get hung up on God doing it that way again. God is in the process of doing something new, and it's springing up, and you need to pay attention. Like, see, I am doing a new thing. And so we just want that to frame this entire series and consider the possibility that exists in God rebuilding, both in our lives, when we consider our relationship with God, our understanding of church, you know, our relationship with others, the way we operate in this world, but also as a church. Like, what does it mean that God is rebuilding, that God's method of operating is to do new, right? To bring new things out of that which was old. God said it was good in the beginning. God didn't do away with it. Instead, God made a way, will make a way through Christ for all things to be renewed, all things to be made new. And so that's what we want to try to wrap our heads around and our hearts, more importantly, in this series. Our passage for this morning comes from Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me and then we'll pray. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to continue this morning to celebrate and consider the resurrection and what it means, what it meant for those who experienced it firsthand and what it means for us today. God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make this word, as it says of itself, living and active. As we engage with it, God, would you use it to penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are? Anything that may hinder us from hearing your voice, would you help us to lay those things down? God, as I open my mouth to speak, I pray that it's not my words that come forth, but yours. Use your word to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to encourage us where we need to be encouraged, to inspire us where we need to be inspired, to give us hope. God, I pray that you would do all of these things for our good and for your glory. And for the benefit of the world around us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So that same day, this is resurrection day when this has taken place. And these were clearly some of the believers, like some of the followers of Jesus. Now, these two weren't necessarily part of the 11, although it's clear from Luke's account that they had been with the 11 even as recently as the morning that all of this took place, that we talked about last week. Last week we looked at John's account, but we saw the ways that it relates to the other gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. So as recently as that morning, they were with the 11, and they heard about what had happened, and the women, and we looked at Mary's story in particular last week, and going to find the empty tomb, and then Peter and John going to see it for themselves, and then coming back and in bewilderment, and yet these men have left to journey to Emmaus, and it's likely that they were part of those who had journeyed from surrounding areas to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There were three festivals that the people of God honored by traveling to the holy city, Passover, being one of those. So they had traveled to Jerusalem. They were now on their way home. And the way that Luke writes this, it doesn't take too much reading between the lines to kind of hear their bewilderment over what has happened. They were talking with each other about everything that had taken place. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. A couple things here. So if these two believers, these two followers of Jesus were likely, they were in Jerusalem with the rest of the people who had traveled there, they were likely, because they were disciples, followers of Christ, they were likely a part of the crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry in what we, call Palm Sunday. So they were cheering, they were celebrating the coming of the Messiah, the arriving into Jerusalem to rescue and bring redemption for God's people, and to do this thing that they had waited for literally generations for God to accomplish. Like, all of the prophets and like everything that had been promised, they believed now this is coming true, now this is happening. And so they were likely a part of that crowd, and their hopes were stirred, and man, they were finally going to see like come to pass what God had promised and what they had hoped for and what their parents and their ancestors before them had hoped for. And yet where we find them here is dejected and confused. And maybe wounded, like their hearts, maybe they're just wounded. Like, we had placed our hope in this thing, and yes, there's an empty tomb, but that's just confusing because there's not Jesus. And great challenge for us. Like, if all we have is an empty tomb and we don't have Jesus, then we're not really rooting our hope in something significant. Right? The resurrection without an encounter with the one who was resurrected and who invites us to be resurrected and live new life is merely just a great story, or one that's really doesn't make a lot of sense. So there's an empty tomb, and there are accounts of people that had seen the empty tomb, and yet that's all they had. And so based on that, there's no real reason to stay in Jerusalem, because if it was believed that the disciples had gone in and taken the body of Jesus, well, that means trouble from, like the leadership. That means trouble from the officials. And so these guys are probably wise to get out of Jerusalem. Hey, the thing we had hoped for, that just went dark. The curtain came down on it at the death of Jesus. And maybe there was a little hope around his resurrection, but there's no body, just a tomb. And so what are they left to do but go on about their lives? Which is what many of us tend to try to do. We pick up the pieces when things seem to fall apart, like when we've experienced loss like they have. I mean, every hope that they had was hung on this one person. And then he was taken away. And then not only was he taken away, he was lost. Like, they didn't know where he was. And so now they're left to pick up the pieces. We just go back to what we know. So as we're considering loss that maybe we've experienced in this, I mean, not even this past year, let's be honest, like just loss that we've experienced in our lives, loss that we've experienced as a church, the way that makes us feel, loss that we've experienced in relationship or in job or in finances or in identity, right? Because if your life is kind of wrapped up in the things that you do and then all of a sudden you don't do the things that you do anymore, then now we're asking questions about who am I if I'm not doing the thing I've always done? And while our identity is not meant to be found in the things that we do, it's just natural. It's natural to kind of root who we understand ourselves to be and who people around us understand us to be and what we are able to accomplish or who we are connected to. And when that goes away, then we start to mourn the loss of understanding who we are. Maybe your relationship with God is something that's been affected in this. Maybe your relationship with the church, and so we're experiencing loss there. Whatever it may be, all of us, like that's seems to be a thing that connects all of us. And yet, it is difficult for us to talk about. One of the first lessons I think that we can take from Luke's account here is that these two were walking along, but not in silence. Like the world tells us, hey, nobody really wants to know what's going on in your life. Like when somebody asks you how you're doing, just tell them what? I'm fine, fine. Or you could say, oh, we're fine. You know, I mean, maybe you could add some like emotion and inflection to it. Fine. Really? Yeah, we're good. I mean, the next time somebody asks you, like, in, you know, passing in the grocery store, hey, how are you doing? Like, tell them really how you're doing and see how that goes. Right? They're, like, pushing their cart away. Yeah, gosh, man, so be thinking about you, praying for you. So sorry. We're conditioned to think that we have to operate in isolation and carry our pain and carry our dejection and carry our confusion, all of these things by, like, alone, right? And yet, these two disciples are, the verb here is like they're kind of batting this back and forth. They're being open and honest about what's happened and about how it's making them feel. There's a gift that we cannot ignore. Even though the life of the church has been so different in the past year, there's a gift that we cannot ignore, and that is the gift of relationship. Jesus did not come to create a bunch of individuals. Jesus came to create a people. Right, we were born out of the relationship of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were created, yes, for relationship with God first and foremost, but we were also created for relationship with one another. Like, I just encourage you, if in the stuff that you're carrying and dealing with right now, if you have not reached out to someone and just said, hey, could we spend some time together? Like, I just need to share with you what's going on in my life and how it's making me feel and the questions that are coming as a result. There's no shame in that. It means that you're human. Congratulations. And you're not perfect and you don't have it all together. Also, congratulations. Because what does it do when we're doing that? It creates an opportunity for Jesus to enter in. I love the way that Luke paints this picture. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them. Jesus is not afraid of our pain. Jesus is not afraid of our confusion. Jesus is not afraid of our fear. Jesus is not afraid of our doubt. Jesus is not afraid that we have lost things because Jesus knows what it is to lose everything. And he's willing because of that to enter into the journey with us. Man, what good news that is. So Jesus enters into their loss. And he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Jesus knew what they were discussing. He always knows. He doesn't ask for his benefit. God doesn't invite us to pray for the benefit of God. So he's not like, oh gosh, glad you mentioned that. I wasn't aware that that was going on in your life. It's for their benefit that Jesus invites them to share what they're feeling and what they're questioning and what they're dealing with. It's for your benefit that God invites us to pray, to come to him with those things. Not because God needs to know, but because we need to know who God is in it. So Jesus asked them, hey, what are you talking about? So they're walking, and then Luke writes, they stood. This is like the record scratch of all record scratches. They're walking along, Jesus says, hey, what are you talking about? And they're like, screw it. They stop. And Cleopas looks at him and says, what? As if to say, did you, sir, just crawl out from under a rock? Are you literally the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening these past 3 days? And I'm sure Jesus is like, yeah, I know. Like, I was at the center of it. Of course I know what was happening.
It was about me.
He asked them, what are you discussing? Together as you walk along, they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days? Again, Jesus asked, what things? Like, I want to hear you tell the story of what you've lost. I want to hear how it feels to you. I want to hear how it sits on your heart, like how it is coming from your lips. You tell me what you are feeling in the loss that you have experienced. And so they do. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. I love these four words, but we had hoped. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Where has hope been compromised in your life recently? Where has your hope for the way that things should be or the way that things could be begun to crumble? Like, how would you answer that question? But we had hope, but I had hoped that things would be this way. I had hoped that at this point in 2021, this is where I would be. We had hoped that as a church, this is where we would be by now. It's not wrong for us to hope for things. As a parent, man, have hope for your children. Like, hope things for their lives. In a relationship, have hope for things in that relationship. In your career, in the thing that God has called you to, whatever it is, we should have hope for these things. And the question is not, what are we hoping for? The question is, what are we placing our hope in order to see those things come to pass? In the things that we hope for in our lives, the stuff that you place your hope in to see that stuff accomplished, can it bear up under the weight of expectation that you place on it? Like, if some of your hope is rooted in, like, how you want to grow, how you want to improve, the way that you want, you know, people to see you, what you want your identity to be wrapped up in, and then you kind of place that on another person, they can't bear up under the weight of that expectation. It's impossible. They're either going to be a hero to you or they're just disappointed, a disappointment. So it's like the fact that they hoped in Jesus was not misplaced. That was a well-founded hope. It's that their understanding of who Jesus was limited. And so their hope was dashed. Their hope was compromised. We had hoped. I mean, that just the, but we had hoped he would be this. And he was absolutely that. But who he came to be as Messiah did not play out the way that they wanted it to. What is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen, a vision. They had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So now not only is our hope compromised, now we're just confused. Because we can't even count on like death. Now that's undone. That's compromised. Our understanding of just how the world works has left us confused. Jesus is so patient to hear us express our confusion and our loss and our fear and our doubt. Jesus is even patient and willing to hear the way that we place blame as a result of those things. He's never going to force those things out of us. He's only ever going to approach us and just invite us to share. And be honest. And then he might say to us something like, how foolish you are. He's not calling them fools like that. He's not like, you guys are idiots. That's not what he's saying. It's really just wrapped up in there. Like, he's essentially saying, you're so short-sighted. Like, you're almost there, but you're short-sighted. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Moses Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been. Jesus, in that moment, after inviting them to be honest about what was going on in their lives and what their hearts were feeling, then patiently and yet persistently reveals to them something about himself that they had never considered. Beginning with Moses, which for us, like, that's Genesis, right? Beginning at the beginning, he's just walking them through Scripture. And in doing so, teaching them something about himself, who he is as Savior, but also teaching them something about the sovereignty of God. He's like, hey, this wasn't a bump in the road. This is how things were supposed to happen. And it's been told this way from the very beginning. Essentially, what he did was to say to them, all of this that you spend your life studying, guess who it's not about? It's not about you. N.T. Wright, in speaking of our tendency to view Scripture as if it's about each of us, like, this is books about me. It's about meeting my needs, like, you know, allowing me to build my life on some truth the way that I want it to be, you know, written. N.T. Wright says, in thinking that Scripture is about us, he says it's like looking through binoculars the wrong way. The picture is only ever going to be small. I had the opportunity last week. Sometimes I sneak up to my brother and sister-in-law live up the road from us, and sometimes I sneak up there in the evening and go play with my nieces. And I don't tell my kids because, you know, like, I just want some niece time. Sorry, I love you guys. But, like, it's, you know, when the circus comes to town, there's a whole other thing that happens. So I was playing with Margot, and she has an Explorer backpack that she's been given. And if you know her dad, you know, like, that's, of course, she has an Explorer backpack because that he's happiest. I mean, he just loves the outdoors, you know. So she has binoculars in there, and I taught her, like, just how hilarious it is when you look through binoculars the wrong way. So she's, like, walking around the room looking at her dad in the kitchen. She's like, Dad, you're so small. And that, she doesn't sound like that, but, you know, and then, like, looking at me, Uncle, you're so small. Everything is tiny. Like, her view of the world was limited. Like, everything was smaller than it should have been. And I just, like, wonder for us, is our understanding of who Jesus is affected negatively because we look at Scripture and think it's about us, when from beginning to end, the entire story is about Jesus. It's about the Messiah who was promised at the very beginning when things went south and Adam and Eve ate from the tree that God told them not to, and one of the promises that God makes to Eve in that moment. One of the promises that he makes in the hearing of the servant is that from this woman will come an offspring. You will strike his heel and you will bruise it, but he will crush your head. Jesus, there in the very beginning, promised. Then the example of rescue, the Passover that these people had just celebrated in Jerusalem, remembering what their ancestors did in Egypt in spilling the blood of a lamb and putting it over their doors so that death would pass them over. That's Jesus. And then the rescue out from oppression, also Jesus. And then everything that the prophets pointed to was Jesus. And then the thing that the church exists for is Jesus. And the promise that we have that all things will be made new, that they will be restored and become what they were intended to be from the very beginning. Guess who accomplishes that? Jesus. In doing this, Jesus is teaching them something about himself as Savior. He's expanding their understanding of what this means. Their understanding was that the Messiah would come and free them from suffering. The Messiah came to suffer so that they might be free. And it's not from political oppression. It's not because, you know, to get them out from under the pagan rule of Rome. Like the Pax Romana, this fake peace that Rome created by just continuing to oppress people that they conquered. It's not wrong to want that. Like, we should want that for people. Right? But that's a limited freedom. The freedom that Jesus came to make possible was freedom from the tyranny, not of a government, but freedom from the tyranny of self and sin. So Jesus has just blown up their understanding of who he is as Savior and who God is as sovereign, because he's always been the answer from the very beginning. And then we go on to see that they invite Jesus to come, you know, with them to the place where they're staying in Emmaus. He acts as if he's going on, but they're like, no, stay. It's almost evening. So Jesus takes up the role of host, and he breaks the bread and begins to hand it to them. We don't have reason to believe that this breaking of bread is like the Lord's Supper. This is just a common table meal, but there's something in the way that Jesus broke the bread and handed it to those who were gathered that they realized their eyes were open. And listen, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the common meal. He's like, that's a holy thing. When a family or when friends gather together and break bread together, like, God is present in that. The Lord's Supper is set apart, but we can't ignore the significance of the common meal. So Jesus breaks the bread, and it's in that that their eyes are open and they realize whose presence they've been in all along. Church, even as we experience and deal with what we've lost, and you know, as the church, and for us as individuals and as families, there are foundational things that are there that have stood the test of time, that have never ceased to be true. That is that God is revealed in his word. God is present in our pain. The gift of relationship brings healing. God is present when we share the meal. And God is always willing to invite us to consider that there's more. Because God is in the business of doing a new thing. Do not perceive it. See, I am doing a new thing. As we leave from this place and go into our weeks, I want to invite you to consider, maybe these things are so apparent to you already. But if not, I want to invite you to consider God, like, just spend some time before the Lord in prayer. If you're a journaler, maybe do some journaling. Where have you experienced loss in this past year? Where has loss been real to you? How has that made you feel? And then maybe out next to that, where do you see opportunity for God to do a new thing? In your life, in the life of your family, for us as a church. God, we want the new. Let's pray. Hey, as I pray, I want to invite you to consider how God might be calling you to respond. The cross is here. If you're the type of person you're like, I just want to come and kneel before the cross and pray, that's open for you. If your response would be one of your offering, we invite you. There's an offering bowl by the tech booth in the back. You can, during the song or on your way out, you can leave an offering. We just want to invite you to respond in the way that God's leading you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you are a God of new things. You're a God who is able to bring new out of the old. Who's able to take our pain and our confusion and our doubt. And God, you don't shy away from it. Instead, you enter into it and you walk with us in it. And I pray that in the coming week and in the coming weeks, you would give us the faith and the courage to be honest about where we have experienced loss. God, that maybe you would even give us the faith to allow you to strip away things that we need to lose. Maybe things that we have clung too tightly to that are just inhibiting our ability to live the new life that's possible in Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that it still can be a reality for us today. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the new thing that you are doing. It's in Jesus' name.